welcome to you. I trust you've had a good week. I've had a really busy week. Spoke to the high school kids Tuesday night, and then I spoke to the men on Saturday morning, and then I had an opportunity to speak to the Northeastern University football team before they went out and lost to NAU yesterday. So I had a hand in that victory, I'm sure, somehow. And it's good to be together this morning. Before we look into God's Word, I wanted to call your attention to an announcement on page 3 of the bulletin. There's a lot of stuff in the bulletin this week. I hope you read it. But the course won't begin actually until mid-October probably. But next Sunday night, I'm going to have an orientation time for anybody who would like to learn about this course that I'm going to be offering called, threatening title, Self-Confrontation. It's a great course, 24 weeks. It's not an easy commitment kind of thing. You got to kind of sign on the line because it involves about a half an hour to an hour of homework per night. So it is heavy-duty commitment, 24 weeks, 2 hours in class. But it is some of the best material I've found that will really help you get into the Bible, begin to deal with things in your life. It's really a training course in how to counsel, but the theory is before you go taking the mote out of your brother's eye, you need to deal with the beam in your own eye, and that's why it's called self-confrontation. And I, again, found it very helpful. I had the whole course in a one-week crash course last February. And so I'm going to work through it with whoever is willing and available to come. So next Sunday night, 6 to 7, we'll talk about it. I'll show you the materials and that kind of thing if you'd like to consider being a part of that. I only wish I was able to be in more than one place at a time, because when I look around on Sunday morning, I see so many folks I don't know and wish I did. And we're enjoying getting to know many of you over the time that we have available each week, but I sure wish we could all just sit down and chat and I could get to know each one of you, and trust that as the months unfold here, we'll be able to do that. This morning, I want us to look at just two verses that are so overwhelming, to be honest. Overwhelming because they contain truth that I will spend my lifetime learning to apply, and so will you. They are verses that really contain the core of what it means to be a Christian and for all that we need in life. And so if you'd look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 with me. And He Himself, speaking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, literally, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and guardian of your souls. Father, these words were written for our instruction, and more than that, for our salvation and our growth in salvation. And I pray that you would open our eyes to understand and apply the sweet and precious truth of the cross of Jesus Christ to our hearts. And that you would superintend my feeble attempt to try to speak on these words, Lord, and that you would guide your truth to every heart and apply it through your Holy Spirit. And we ask that the Lord Jesus would be exalted as the chief shepherd and guardian of His flock this morning. In His name we pray. I would guess that the title of my message today, The Meaning of the Cross, would strike some of you, if you would be honest, as a bit stuffy and theological and probably a bit impractical. I mean, it just doesn't sound like the kind of thing that lives where or hits where you're living. It's more of the sort of thing that maybe seminary professors would love to get around and have a symposium on or something like that. But the meaning of the cross just doesn't really sound all that down home. It doesn't sound like the sort of thing that'll help you with your marriage problems or that'll help you with your raising your kids or dealing with personal problems. But in reality, I could choose no more practical subject today than the meaning of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. The cross reveals to us the character of God, who is at the same time both loving and just, who is both merciful and holy, and those qualities of our Lord meet together and kiss in the cross of Jesus Christ. If we want to grow in our love for God, which is the first and greatest commandment, that we would love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then there is no greater subject for study than the cross of Jesus Christ, because it was there that the great love of God was poured out for us. And as His Word says, we love Him because He first loved us. And so the cross will help us to grow in our love for Christ. If you want to grow in godliness, there is no more greater study than to study the cross, because the cross again confronts us in our sin and in our most prevalent and pervasive sin, namely the sin of pride, because when you come to the cross, all you can do is bow and receive. There's nothing you can give. There's nothing you can offer. There's nothing you can boast in. The cross humbles human pride and brings us to the end of ourselves, and at that very moment into the greatness and the fullness our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is to us. The cross is the place where all the wounds of sin are healed. If you're struggling this morning with emotional problems, be it anger or depression or anxiety or grief or whatever, there's healing in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're going through tragedy or you're going through suffering this morning, it is at the cross that you will find the comfort of God, because as you contemplate the cross, you will see a Savior who bore all of your sin and all of your sorrow on Himself, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He was lifted up for us on the cross. In fact, Peter wrote these words to people who were suffering. They were suffering unjustly because they were slaves. They were slaves who were being beaten. And so when he wrote, "By His wound you were healed," it spoke to them, because the word wound was the word for a welt that is caused by a whipping. And these people were being whipped mercilessly and unjustly. And Peter, in writing to them, focuses their attention on the cross, excuse me, because he knew that in meditating on the cross, on the Savior crucified, they would find comfort in their time of trial. And so will we. Not only that, but keeping the cross of Jesus Christ central will keep you from falling prey to the many winds of doctrine that are blowing in our day. It's safe to say, I think, that every cult that has been founded, every false teaching that has gained a foothold in the church, has somehow deviated from the message of the cross. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is offensive to our enemy Satan, and it is an offense to human pride. And so Satan comes in and he gets the message of the cross diluted. He will pull down what Jesus Christ did, and he will lift up human effort, and the cross gets diminished in every false teaching that has ever arisen. I'm convinced that right now in American Christianity, the one teaching that Satan is trying to erode most vigorously is the doctrine of sin. Because if he can convince people, well, yeah, we know we're sinners, but we're not that bad, and we can congratulate ourselves on who we are and what we are and what we do and all of that, well, it diminishes the cross, because we don't need a crucified Savior if we are not lost and under the condemnation of God. All we need is a little boost from a heavenly friend. But Jesus is the Savior who was crucified for our sin. And if he can convince Christians that they are not in need of daily, ongoing repentance, then why do they need the cross and the blood of Jesus that cleanses daily? So the doctrine of the cross is central to all sound teaching. It is really the foundation of the Christian life, and if you pull it out, everything else crumbles. And so this morning I pray that God would help us to go deeper in our understanding of the cross. Now, Peter is showing us here that through Christ's death on the cross, those who turn to Him are delivered from two things. They are delivered in the first place from the penalty of sin, and then they are delivered from the power of sin. All of our problems, it is safe to say, stem from sin. Either my own sin directly, or your sin against me, or your sin against me and then my sin back against you, which happens, and the reaction that starts, or frankly just the fact that we live in a fallen, sinful world. And so again, the cross is the answer somehow to all of our problems as human beings in this fallen world. First of all, Peter makes the point that the cross, Christ's death on the cross, meets our need for healing from the penalty of sin, that all who turn to Jesus Christ and come to the cross of Christ will find healing from that penalty that sin exacts on the human race. And that is our most basic need as human beings. We see it in verse 24 when he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And by using the word tree rather than cross, Peter is directing his readers' attention to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where the law prescribes that the penalty for a condemned criminal is that after he was stoned to death, they would take his body and hang it on a tree. And the text there says, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And the Apostle Paul picked up on that verse, and in Galatians 3:13 he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And so both apostles are saying that Jesus Christ took our penalty that we deserved as condemned criminals on himself, and that he was our substitute, that he stood in our place. And when Peter says he bore our sins, he's citing again from the Old Testament, from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that great chapter that is predictive of Jesus Christ, and it permeates the whole of our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But there, Isaiah says that this Redeemer, who would be the Lamb of God, would bear our sins. And Jesus Christ took that penalty that we deserve on himself, literally, on the cross. When he says that he took it in his body, Peter is calling attention to the humanity of our Lord. If Jesus Christ had only been deity, he could not have borne the sins of the human race, because the soul that sins shall die, and there is a penalty exacted for the sins of human beings that only human beings can pay. If Jesus Christ had only been human, he could not have borne the sins of the whole human race, because he would have had to bear his own sin as a human being who had sinned. But being the sinless Son of God, God in human flesh, he is uniquely capable of taking the penalty of sin which God demanded on himself, so that God can be both just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, as Paul puts in Romans chapter 3. And so Jesus Christ entered into a legal transaction with God the Father, in which God the Father took the penalty we deserve, put it on him, and then took his righteousness and puts it on the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what this all means is very simple, and that is, God doesn't shrug off sin. God does not shrug off sin. We live in a culture that shrugs off sin. Our justice system, if you want to call it justice, is certainly not justice. Almost monthly, I read in Reader's Digest the column, "That's outrageous." It makes me mad, though, so I tend to not want to read it, but it tells of miscarriages of justice in our society. Horrendous kinds of things. I mean, people commit heinous crimes and we say, well, they were insane, and put them in the hospital for a while at public expense, but where is justice in all of that? And yet, I find many Christians have the same idea about the justice of God. They have the idea that to God, well, you know, he understands, and so he just kind of shrugs his shoulders and says, well, that's the way it goes, and dismisses our sin. God doesn't do that with sin. The Bible teaches that sin is an offense to God, to a holy God, and that it separates us from him, and that all sin must be judged and will be judged. And the fact of the matter is that your sin this morning is either on your shoulders so that you will stand before God and be condemned for it, or it is on Jesus Christ who bore it for you on the cross. Those are the only options. And all of it will be judged. Now, if your sin is on Jesus Christ, then it means that you are freed from its penalty. You are out from under its demand. And that is the great good news of the gospel, that Christ Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross. During the Napoleonic Wars, at the start of the 19th century, men were conscripted into the French army through a lottery-type system. Their system had a stipulation, however, that if you could not go when your name came up for the lottery and you could find a substitute, then you were free. And in the case of a particular man, his name was drawn in the lottery, but when he went in to talk to the agents who were to draft him into service, he said to them, "I don't have to go to service because I was killed 2 years ago in battle." They looked at him and thought he'd lost a few of his marbles and then he was crazy. But the man insisted, "No, I was conscripted 2 years ago. Look it up. You will find on the records that I was killed in battle 2 years ago." And they said, "Well, how can that be?" And he said, "Well, there was a friend that I had who was single, and I have a large family. And the friend came to me when my name came up and said, 'You have a family, I don't.' He said, 'I will go and take your place.' And he went into battle and he was killed on my behalf." And they took this case all the way to Napoleon himself, and Napoleon finally decided that the country had no legal claim on that soldier, on that man, that he was free from military service because another man had taken his place and died in his place. Now, that's a crude analogy that happened one-on-one, but what Peter is saying is that Jesus Christ took your penalty and that He died in your place if you will take Him up on the offer. He offers it to you and says, "I paid for your sin on the cross if you will come to Me." And that's what Peter is talking about here when he says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. The penalty of sin has been paid by Jesus Christ." But not only does Peter say that we have been freed from the penalty of sin, but also he goes on and shows that we have been freed from its power as well. It is in the phrase in the New American Standard Bible that begins with that. It reads literally, "That having died to sins, we might live to righteousness, for by His wound you were healed." And I'll just point out in passing, some have taken that verse, "by His wounds you were healed," and applied it to physical healing and say that there is somehow physical healing in the atonement of Christ. Whether there is or not, this verse clearly doesn't teach that, because that is not in the context anywhere around. Peter is not talking about that. And in fact, he goes on and explains what he means in verse 25. The word "for" is an explanatory word. "Here's what I mean," he says. "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." So he is explaining what that healing involves, that it is a spiritual healing in which those who formerly were under the dominion of sin and lived for themselves and lived their own lives just going their own way now are under the shepherding care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying again that Christ's death delivers us from the ongoing power of sin. Three things I'd point out in passing here on the power of sin that it has over the human race. First of all, the power of sin formerly caused us who know Christ to continually stray as sheep. It had us under its dominion so that we had to obey it and we did our own thing. Just like sheep follow their own will and go their own way, so we did that as we, before we met the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verb form that Peter uses here emphasizes the continual past action of straying. It was an ongoing characteristic thing of those outside of Jesus Christ. And even though they may have been oblivious to it, they lived for themselves, they strayed from God. And he calls us sheep. Now, I'm no shepherd, I'm no farmer, I've never lived on a farm or anything, but my understanding from the reading I've done is that he's not doing us a favor in calling us sheep, because farmers say sheep are about the dumbest animals that there are in a barnyard. And there are all sorts of wonderful examples of sheep that sort of humble our human pride. Sheep have to be under constant care of a shepherd or they get lost. They get into all kinds of problems. They eat the wrong foods and get sick and die. If you've read Philip Keller's little book, a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, which is a great, great book on shepherding and sheep, he points out even sheep can roll over and they're so top heavy that they can't get back up. And it's called casting a sheep, and they need help just to get on their feet, or a predator can come on them and eat them. They're so dumb, they're not even smart enough to know they're not smart, so that when they get lost, they don't even know they're lost and need a shepherd to go find them and bring them back. And, you know, my guess is that sheep don't understand how intelligent and caring their shepherds are. And so when the shepherd wants to lead them out to pasture, and he knows that there's a beautiful meadow up on the higher country, and he's trying to get them to climb the hill, the sheep don't know that he knows that, and so they look aside, and here's a little patch of brown grass, and they say, this is good enough for me, I don't want to climb the hill. Or when the shepherd is going to lead them to these beautiful pools of water that will quench their thirst, the sheep don't know that, and so they see this little polluted puddle of muddy water, and they say, that's good enough for me, and they turn aside and drink it and get all sorts of parasites and everything else. It sounds a lot like people, doesn't it? That we don't trust our shepherd to provide the good for us, and we turn aside to all that the world has. Sheep can't even find their way back, as I said, and that's implied there in verse 25 when it says, now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. The verb form Peter uses is a passive verb. In a passive verb, the subject is acted upon. The subject does not do the action, he is acted upon. And so the idea is, you have been turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And it points to the Lord's initiative as the good shepherd who went out and left the 99 in the fold and went out looking for that one lost sheep. And when he found it, he put it on his shoulders and he brought it back into the fold. And the fact of the matter is, if you or I have come to the Savior, we can't boast and say, you know, I was so smart, I figured it all out, and I came to Jesus. No, Jesus came out and found me when I was lost and wandering and going my own way. And that's to the praise and glory of His grace, not mine. He is the good shepherd who brings us all into His fold. The second thing about the power of sin, it not only caused us to continually stray like sheep, but Peter says this power of sin was so great that it required death and new life to be delivered from it so that we could be out from under its sway. He says here that having died to sins, literally, we might live to righteousness. There had to be a death of the old man and a resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ, because just fixing up the old wasn't going to do it. There had to be that that putting to death of the old, that raising up of the new. And saying this, Peter is really repeating what the Apostle Paul has taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and in Galatians 2, and Colossians 3, and many other places, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we who have trusted in Him were associated in His death. And when He rose from the dead, we also were raised with Him to newness of life. It's pictured in baptism. When a person goes down into the waters of baptism, they are associated with Jesus Christ in His death. When they come up out of the water, they are associated with Him in newness of life. They've died to the old and been raised to the new. Now, if you're tracking with me, you're probably thinking, well, that all sounds wonderful, Steve. I mean, it's so good to know that my old man died and my new man is alive. But if that's the case, then how come my old man seems so alive and kicking? I mean, if you're like me, and I know you are, you're made out of the same stuff I am, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you've got the same evil lust tempting you with the same force and power it tempted you before you even met the Lord. Isn't that true? It's true for me. Maybe something's wrong with me, but it's true for me. I mean, I can be in fellowship with the Lord and just having the greatest time, walking with Him, and boom, boy, those lusts of the flesh rear up, and maybe it's greed. I see someone that's got something that's, you know, boy, that's tempting. I'd sure like to have one of those. And my heart goes after the things of this world, and oh, I want one of those things. Or some other sin rears its head, and boy, it's alive and kicking. And you have to ask yourself, what in the world does the Bible mean when it says, my old man died to sin? If it's dead, how come it's still making all that noise in there? How come it's still alive and kicking? Well, I've come to understand this to mean two things. First of all, I think when the Bible says that I'm dead to sin, it is talking about an accomplished fact that I must act on as true whether I feel like it or not. We're talking about something that is, if you will, positionally true, that I am united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then, as we'll see in a minute, I have to make that true in practice. But it is a fact in heaven that that happened to me. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 6. I'll read the text. You need not turn there, but you might jot down Romans 6, verses 6 through 11. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be," literally the text reads, "rendered inoperative, in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For the death that Christ died," he says, "He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." And then Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so he's saying, it's true, so believe it. Now you still are saying, yeah, but how can I believe something I don't feel? You know, I mean, it may be true somewhere on paper in heaven or something, but in my life, I don't feel it. How can that happen? Well, for me, the key has been, again, to understand that death does never, in the Bible, never means cessation of existence, but rather separation of existence. That's a key. When you die physically, you don't cease to exist. You are separated. Your soul is separated from your physical body until the resurrection, when we will be raised either to life or to judgment. But everyone will be raised again. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. You're separated. And when I died to sin, there was a separation that took place. There was a cleavage where God now has broken me free from the demand of sin so that I no longer have to yield to its dictates. Before that, I did. I was a slave to sin, and so were all of you. We could not obey God. But when we came to Jesus Christ, there is this separation that took place. And Peter brings this out in the nuance of the word he uses here for dying to sin. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible or the New Testament, and it had the idea of being removed from or departing from. And it was euphemistically used of death, much as we will speak of a departed one, meaning someone who has died. They've gone from us. There's been a separation. And so Peter is here meaning, as Thayer says in his Greek lexicon, that we are to be utterly alienated from our sins. There's to be that distinct separation. My old nature is not eradicated, and I think some teach that today. I don't believe that. My old nature is still there, thank you, and it's quite alive and well in the sense of being a force to evil, but I don't have to obey its dictates. There's a separation that's taken place. I've used the analogy sometimes, if you're a man, you've worked on your car, you've jacked up the back wheels, your motor still works just fine. You can get in there and, man, you can step on the gas and rev it up. You can even put it into gear. And those wheels spin like crazy. But is the car moving? Mm-mm. Why not? There's a separation between the wheels and the pavement. And until you make contact between the wheels and the pavement, that car isn't going to move an inch. And you know, sin can come into me and, boy, it revs me all up, and I can say, wait a minute, there's a separation. The Lord Jesus has jacked the wheels up. I don't have to go anywhere. And I don't have to obey its dictates. That power of sin is broken through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of what Peter is talking about, this separation. Now, there's a second aspect, and it's not really Peter's focus here, because Peter's talking about a past accomplished act. But there is also in the New Testament a second aspect of this matter of being dead to sin, and that is that there is an ongoing putting to death of sin that I must accomplish based on this fact. If you'll hold your place here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and look over at Colossians 3, it is the text that to me is the most clear and succinct on this truth. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul there says, if you then have been raised up with Christ, and you have, it's positive that you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your mind, that is, have your whole attitude characterized by those things above, not by the things on the earth. For you have died, he says, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's an accomplished fact. You died, your life is now tied up with Jesus Christ, so much so that when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back, you also will be revealed with him in glory. You'll find out what you're really like when Christ comes back. Wow, neat. But keep reading. Therefore, and at this point I differ with the New American Standard Translation, the margin is correct. They got theological and in error, in my opinion, in the way they render it. Literally, the Greek text says, therefore put to death the members of your body which are on earth with regard to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul is saying, because in fact you have died to sin, therefore in practice daily, separate yourself from it. Put it to death. Get radical and say, I am not going to give in to its dictates. That's what he's talking about. Now, Peter, again, is not talking about that second aspect, but rather about the first aspect, our position in Christ. But having died to sin, we don't need to be defeated by it. And I will say this to you. I wish I could speak on this much longer. If you profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're really trying to live for Him, but you find yourself defeated constantly by sin, please get some help. Come talk to me, one of the elders, to stand, so that we can help you understand how you can live a life of consistent victory over sin. Because I will testify to you, it is possible. That is not to say I am sinless. It is to say that I do sin less than I used to, and I can have consistent victory over it, and so can you through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Peter is saying that the power of sin first caused us to stray continually as sheep. Second, it was so powerful it required this death and new life in order to give us deliverance. The third thing about the power of sin that Peter says is that it requires the ongoing care of our great shepherd and overseer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been turned, he says, to the shepherd and overseer or guardian of your souls. And what a beautiful picture that is to those to whom Peter was writing. They were slaves. They were under the domination of these tyrant slave masters. Peter says, no, you're under the care of the shepherd. You're under the care of the overseer. Those words are used of church leaders. Shepherd means pastor. Overseer is the word that's translated bishop. It means one who looks over someone else to keep guard. And of course, church leaders are to do that in the church. We are to keep guard over the flock and watch the flock. But the neat thing to me is that the Lord Jesus is doing that for me, and he's doing that for you. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, and he's watching over every sheep of his own. And it ought to give you great comfort. Now, maybe as you think about it, you'd have to be honest and say, that's a little disconcerting. Jesus sees everything I do. He sees everything I think, everything I say. There's nothing that slips by him because he is the great and omniscient and omnipresent shepherd. But if you're walking in the light and confessing sin and seeking to walk with the Savior, then what a tremendous blessing it is to know that the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep is watching over you, and he'll feed you, he'll lead you, he'll guide you into pasture, he'll keep you from the wolves if you'll submit your life to him. And that's the final thing I want to say, and that is that to be delivered from the penalty and power of sin, we've got to turn to Christ. Now, the text, as I mentioned, is passive. It says, you have been turned, and yet the Bible in other places also brings out the other truth that we hold in tension, and that is that we must turn to the Lord. We must seek him. But if he is not your shepherd this morning, which means that not only do you just give lip service and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but no, you're living your life daily by yielding to him. If that isn't true, then you need to question whether or not he really is your shepherd at all. Because those who have trusted in Jesus as Savior follow him as their good shepherd. They obey him. They seek to follow his voice. As he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so we have that great comforting care again, that the Savior cares for his sheep. And the neat thing about this passage to me is that it shows us that the Savior especially cares for those who stray. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And Jesus came as the great shepherd, and he went out looking for strays, and those are the sheep that he brings into his fold. And especially those who are hurting, and those who are lonely, and those who are lost, and those who are confused, and those who are in danger of being preyed upon, the Savior is calling, even right now, to himself. A woman, mother of three children, went in for some counsel on one occasion, and in the course of the session, the counselor asked her, which of your three children do you love the most? And she immediately shot back and said, well, I love them all three the same. Well, the counselor just felt it was a little glib and a little too quick, and so he pressed her a bit, and he said, now, come now. He said, you love them all the same? She said, yes. And he said, well, that's really psychologically impossible. If you're not going to get honest with me, we'll end the session. Well, at that point, the woman broke down. She cried a bit, and she said, all right, if you press me. She said, I don't love them all the same. She said, when one of my children is sick, I love that child more than my other children. When one of my children is in pain or is lost, I love that child more. Or when one of my children is bad, really bad, then they get my focus and my attention, and I really love them more. But apart from those exceptions, she said, I do love them all just the same. And Jesus loves us all, but he especially has a heart for the hurting, the wounded, the straying, the sick. And he's even told his shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34, he condemned them because they didn't go out and bind up the hurting and bring in those who were lost and care for them, because he's that kind of shepherd. And if you're here this morning and you're confused and your sin has just overwhelmed you and your life is just in a shambles, you can know that the Savior is especially seeking you and saying, come unto me. And he will take your burden on himself. He wants to heal everyone here from the devastating effects of sin, from its penalty, and from its ongoing power. And he's asking if you'll come to him. Let's bow before him. Right where you sit, even if you are caught right in the middle of a mess right now because of your sin, Jesus will take you in. He doesn't ask you to clean up your life first. He doesn't ask you to do anything except to call out to him, and he will answer you. He will give you his salvation, which is a free gift. He will pick you up on his shoulders and carry you back into the fold, where he'll nurse your wounds and bring you to health and protect you. And he's saying, come unto me. And right in your heart now, you can say, Lord Jesus, I need what you did for me on the cross. I've been messing up my life. I'm strained. I'm lost. I'm confused. Bring me, Lord, into that fold. Forgive my sin as you bore it yourself on the cross. If you're a Christian and you've been out from under the shepherd's care because of willful disobedience, again, he's calling you back to himself. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment. And it's a time when he calls us to examine ourselves and then partake, and to make sure that our sins are confessed, that we've judged all sin and turned from it to our Savior, who will give us the power to live a holy life. Father, I pray that you would draw us all as your lost sheep to yourself, that we would enjoy your care as the good shepherd who died for all our sin. In Jesus' name.